The most influential man in human history is undoubtedly our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. The big JC in the sky himself, who either saves you from your sins or sends you into eternal torment. Now, regardless of your particular religious persuasion, you have to admit that Christ is a hugely influential individual. The number of Christians that dominate the world is enormous. It's dominated the last 2,000 years of the Western world. He's a huge force to be reckoned with, but what does he mean? What is he all about? Now, it's interesting. About 20 years ago or so, we had this, we'll say, a revival in atheism, or a huge increase in atheism under the cultural spotlight. And this was ushered in by the Four Horsemen of New Atheism, which is a very ironic name, if you think about it. And these, of course, Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett, Sam Harris, and Christopher Hitchens. And a few years ago, somebody else came onto the scene to tackle them. And this guy, of course, is Jordan Peterson. Now, Jordan Peterson is a really interesting phenomenon to observe because he attracted a massive, massive audience. And a lot of that audience was atheist. And they started calling themselves, quite a cringy name, but Christian atheists, which is quite a strange thing. Now, whether or not they believe now in the literal divinity in a materialistic sense of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter, but they started having a new appreciation for religion. Now, what this means is there are more than one way to look at religion. And this is something that we noticed when we were doing our exegesis on Carl Jung's Ion. And as our audience started to grow and started to engage in the work that we were doing, we noticed a little Christian ripple going through the audience, and in myself as well. And the central question was, what is Jesus Christ? So in Ion, Carl Jung described Christ as being a symbol of the self par excellence. He is the higher personality of mankind. He is that which we are all striving to be like, unconsciously. It's our internal father of culture projected onto an image. So it's an image, at the very least, of a deeper psychic truth. But in Ion, Jung never commented on the resurrection of Christ, and in particular, the insistence in Christianity that Christ rose in a body. At least I thought he never commented on that. But, my friends, I came across an essay fairly recently from 1954, simply called On Resurrection, in which Jung finally, in the last decade or so of his life, this was after Ion, he actually did tackle this question. So, if you want to know what Jung thought about the resurrection, whether or not Jesus did rise from the dead, or he was just, quote-unquote, and that's not denigrating the idea, an image or a symbol, then stick around and find out. So, we have two different ways we can break this down. This is what Jung talked about. So we have the historical case for Christ's resurrection, and we have the psychological case for Christ's resurrection. We begin with the historical one. So, if you look at the New Testament, you have four first-hand accounts in the New Testament itself. So those are the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But there are some very strange inconsistencies within the Gospels. Strange in a way that makes you think, like, well, you could go either way. Perhaps Christ didn't rise from the dead, or perhaps Christ maybe did rise from the dead, but not in the way you might have thought he did. So I'll break that down. If you want to take New Testament chronology seriously, so if the scholars have got the datings of all the different Gospels right, then Mark was written first. And Mark was supposedly, according to tradition, the scribe of Simon Peter. So Simon Peter, he hung out with Jesus, you know, he was called to become fishers of men with Christ. And then after Christ died, he went and he did his pilgrimages and his preachings, and Pentecost happened, and he met St. Paul for a while, and all of this stuff. And a few years before his martyrdom, in the 60s AD approximately, he told his scribe, John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark, all his stories, all his things. And that is supposedly what the Gospel of Mark is. Now, whether or not that account is correct is irrelevant. That's just the general myth around it. But he's the first one. So we can perhaps say that he is the most historically reliable one. But we have a bit of a problem here, because Mark actually didn't write about the resurrection of Christ. Yeah, that's kind of a bit of a problem. What New Testament scholars think has happened is when they were assembling the New Testament canon, or they were looking at all of these books, they decided that, well, perhaps Mark just left it out. And for completeness sake, we should add in a resurrection account. Okay, do. And Jung thought this was a serious problem, which was, well, the emphasis in Mark was not on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These things happened later. So if you want to take the New Testament canon, go in a little bit deeper, what we find is Matthew and Luke seem to have relied on Mark in order to write their own version of the Gospels, as well as some other texts. There's one called the Q text, which is a mythical, perhaps lost Gospel, which is things which are common between Matthew and Luke, but aren't found in Mark. So there was clearly some kind of corroboration, but Mark came first. And if you read Matthew, Matthew is much more of a propaganda piece, not entirely, but there's more of that element where Matthew was setting out. He was the most popular Gospel, by the way, perhaps for this reason. But Matthew was setting out specifically to instruct people why Jesus was the coming of the Messiah. If you read that Gospel, it's very, very different to Mark's. So Mark's is very much, it's called the rushed Gospel sometimes, but Mark, he writes out his account, which is Jesus did dun, and it's just sort of a day-by-day account of what Jesus did. Bing, whoom, Son of God, let's go, lads. Whereas Matthew was more like, well, Jesus did X, and this proves he was the Messiah because of this prophecy in the Old Testament. And he did this over and over and over and over and over again. And if you contrast this with Luke's is much more of a historical account. Luke was supposedly a companion to the Apostle Paul. He was a traveling doctor. He was also a man, a very learned man. He was into law and all these type of things. So his was a letter to a friend going, these are the things that I've learned. I've synthesized this through loads of sources, which he doesn't cite, of course, because they don't really cite sources in a gospel 2,000 years ago. Going, this is the account of Jesus Christ. Isn't this great? Rejoice, my lads. Okay, so we can sort of see that the Gospels are not this exactly how perhaps the Catholic Church might display on the front, which is this is a inspired holy book, because the accounts between them overlap with one another, they vary from one another, and the original one didn't have the resurrection. Okay. And the resurrection accounts that you do find between John, Matthew, and Luke, they all vary in terms of chronology. Jesus appeared to certain people first. The tomb had an angel sitting on the stone, whereas sometimes the angel appeared within the tomb. He appeared to Mary Magdalene first, other people first, and all this stuff. And perhaps most strangely, and this perhaps is the key point, which is really weird, the disciples didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize Christ. Now, with all this stuff, what we could say, if we were cynical people, is go, well, clearly he didn't rise from the dead. Clearly they didn't know what they were doing. They were all a bunch of madmen who were kind of hallucinating a little bit and just, you know, they were just being a bit silly. They made mistakes and we can pick it apart. But do you really think that in these holy books there would be obvious mistakes and obvious differences and obvious overlaps like this? So if it was written as a propaganda piece, for example, you would have expected these things to be filled in, but they're not. They appear to be legitimate, with the exception of the addition of that resurrection account in Mark. They appear to be a legitimate psychological account of what these people were experiencing, outside of perhaps the propaganda of Matthew in there a little bit, and outside some of the stranger bits of John's Gospel. He has some very strange accounts in there about people being blinded and then coming back to life again. Where these things came from, we don't know. But they appear to be legitimate psychological texts and not propaganda. So these are things to learn from. And this is a problem when it comes to applying dogma to these things, which is one of the reasons why Jung declared in volume 18 of his collected works, The Symbolic Life, why he was not a Catholic, for example. So we'll just leave that. The historical accounts are kind of messy and dodgy. Now we're going to throw in another character into the mix, who is the Apostle Paul, who's actually technically the earliest resurrection account, because very soon after Christ died, Paul was blinded on the road to Damascus. Now, of course, Paul was originally called Saul. We all know this story, where he was going out persecuting Christians, and one day he was on the road to Damascus when this blinding light appeared before him. Or was it a blinding light? Was it a big sound? Again, the accounts are completely clear. They differ depending on who you go to. And he had an encounter with Jesus Christ. And from that moment on, Paul started acting very strangely. He changed his name, he changed his religion, and he described himself in very early accounts as being a slave of Christ. So at the very least, something very strange happened to our boy Paul. And of course, his encounter on the road to Damascus is held up by Catholics and Christians as this par excellence example of the conversion, of the vocation, of turning yourself over to Christ. But what actually happened? Well, perhaps that's for another video. But what Jung and Jungians think happened is an encounter with the greater personality. Like, I've done a video before on this channel called This Is Why Nietzsche Went Mad, where I talk about Zarathustra being his higher self, and that he became subservient to this higher self. It was the shadow side of Nietzsche's self. Paul seems to have Christ as his version. And if you want to be really, really cynical about that, in a real psychological frame with no kind of compassion whatsoever, and perhaps a bit, little bit rash, you could say that Catholicism was based on St. Paul's momentary encounter with his higher personality, which is, now we're going to get real sort of dirty and scary down there. But an interesting thing to say on the Apostle Paul is he is key. He is a linchpin to all of this stuff. He wrote the vast majority of the New Testament, supposedly anyway. And he, of course, he said things like, I'm the slave of Christ and all this stuff, which is a bit dramatic, perhaps. But he also expressed great fear at Christ not being resurrected. He says this explicitly. He says, all right, lads, please believe in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because if he did not rise from the dead, all of our faith is for nothing. So there was a tension point within St. Paul, at the very least. It hinged on this idea. But again, the accounts aren't clear as to whether Paul saw Christ, or if it was Paul and his friends who saw Christ, or if he heard Christ, or if he saw Christ. Again, is it a mistake? And you could go, aha, there's a mistake. Or is it propaganda that's sort of not been filled in properly? What is it here? It's weird. It appears to be genuine of some kind. But that does not mean it is genuine. A genuine account of a literal God, it could be a psychological phenomenon. So, historically, summing up, Jung said, don't know, don't care, doubtful, jury's out, no comment, feck off, basically. You can't prove the existence of Christ historically. At least, that was Jung's belief. Now, onto perhaps the more juicy side of things, the psychological reason for why Jesus might have risen from the dead, or in fact, might not have risen from the dead. The dying and resurrecting God-man is a motif in mythology. It's a very common idea where you die and then you rise. It is that standard phoenix motif, right? Where you burn off all of your dead wood, man. You know, you go down and then you rise up to become something new. A bit of you dies, but not all of you completely. But over time, this myth started to get a little bit more sophisticated. So in Egyptian mythology, you have this idea of Osiris, who was a dying and resurrecting God-man. But upon his rise, it was a more dramatic rise than normal. He died and rose to become the higher personality. Or if you like, a representation or an image or a personification of the self or the collective culture of the Egyptians themselves. So this is actually a very, very useful tool. And this is why perhaps the tool, if you want to purely reduce it down, of Christ has been so useful outside of any kind of negative consequences it may have on the psyche in terms of guilt and all of things like this. It's useful because whatever Osiris is, or whatever Christ is, if Christ is indeed an Osiris figure like this purely, you're able to look at it and see your inner man, your inner homo, the inner human struggle represented as an image and represented as a story. And that unifies a people together and gives you spiritual nourishment. So this is actually echoed in John's Gospel, believe it or not. Christ died and was resurrected, and he became the higher personality of man. And John described this as telos, or endpoint, or purpose. So in other words, our endpoint as individuals, perhaps sons of God and all of this in Christendom, is to become one with Christ. Now, what this means is a difficult thing to break down, and many people have different interpretations. Again, that's probably something for another video. But we're aiming towards Christ. He's not an abstract dying and resurrecting God-man. He is us. He shows us the path that we need to go down in order to reach the promised land, and everyone knows what that means. Now, to get a little bit more biological, I guess, the self, which is what Christ is at the very least a symbol of, stretches beyond the lifespan and the body of one individual. And this means that it's incorruptible. Now, how do we know that it stretches beyond the body and the lifespan of an individual, I hear you ask? Well, that's a very good question. The answer to this is the collective unconscious. So a standard example of this is the flood motif. Why do different cultures that have been isolated for a very long time come up with the same mythological motifs? So we've all cultures have a flood myth, for example. It's like, well, why? Was there an actual flood that we all experienced? Maybe, but probably not. You can say that if you've got a case for it, I'd like to hear it. But the more based Jungian approach to this would be, we've inherited these motifs, so it's an idea of genetic inheritance. Now, how it's inherited, we don't know. I said genetic then, but perhaps more reliably, maybe there's a case to be said for epigenetic inheritance. Perhaps a more stable epigenetic inheritance if it lasts thousands and thousands and thousands of years. But we don't know. But we do know that images and stories and motifs and things like this, the inner narratives of the psyche, are inherited, which means that those stories and images are incorruptible. They're intangible. They're ideas. But they're still real because they affect mankind in an experiential, phenomenological way. But, and this is a key point for Jung, which we're going to return to at the very end, which gets really quite wacky, we don't know what the true nature of the psyche is, and we do not know what the archetype of the self is made of. We don't know. From a biological frame, we could say it's purely a product of biology. Or we could take a spiritual frame, which is not the Jungian frame, but people have had this frame for a very long time, which is the soul. Something which is, if you like, synchronistically related to the body, where the two interact and the two work well with each other, but the soul can survive beyond the death of an individual. Now, metaphorically or literally, I don't know. Perhaps the soul exists as an idea in terms of the stories of our ancestors in the sky. Who knows? But that's a serious point. We don't know what the psyche is made of. And as I say, we're going to return to that at the very, very end. Jung really admired Friedrich Nietzsche. He really did. He admired him as a great teacher. He thought he was the usherer of, or the gatekeeper of depth psychology. He thought that whatever Nietzsche did by confronting Zarathustra and confronting psychosis and madness head on, he became somewhat of a martyr for the depth psychology cause. And a lot of his ideas from Christianity, as well as other ideas, such as the self, come from Friedrich Nietzsche's work, or at least derived in part from the work. So in The Genealogy of Morals, Nietzsche gave an account of what he thinks happened over the course of the last 2,000 years in terms of Christians, Europeans, and Jews, in terms of different groups interacting with each other for in a will-to-power arena against each other. And Nietzsche's case was like this, that you had the Romans, represented by Caesar, and you had these first century Jews, and they were in a psychic struggle with each other. They were fighting against each other. And the Jews seduced the Romans by producing an image, producing a vector for their own philosophy, if you like, towards the Romans, and said, here you go, here's Jesus Christ. And eventually, Jesus Christ took over the Roman Empire. Give it 400 years or so. He took over the Roman Empire. And then people, from Nietzsche's perspective anyway, started acting less European in a pagan way and more Jewish in a Christian way. So if you want to take the pure pagan way of doing things and the pure Christian way of doing things, not to take your average pagan and your average Christian, because this is a huge problem. Who's to say that Christian Europe today is actually Christian and not just pagan with a Christian gloss on the front? That's a very different thing. But if you take the two of them as an ideal, then Christianity seems to be closer to what the Jews were doing, in Nietzsche's perspective anyway, than what the Romans were doing. So they won the psychic struggle over a long period of time. Okay, that's kind of a scary idea, that Jesus was kind of a mind virus to be sent over and take over the Roman Empire. And Jung had kind of a similar idea, but he was able to expand upon the metaphors a little bit more with using depth psychology. So Caesar was God over the Jews, and he was the person who you had to sacrifice to. Now, we all have this motif in our own lives, and we've all come across this in politics, in culture, and all of these things, where there is an oppressive element to whoever rules over us. It could be the father is oppressing you, it could be the community is oppressing you, whatever, it's a standard motif. I'm not going to say that the Romans were oppressive people by nature. But this is an imbalanced thing, because when it's a state that you are sacrificing to, so take communism for example, you sacrifice to the state, sure, you get something back, at least if it's not corrupt, you get, you know, relieving your financial burdens, or you get people helping to look after your children, you get education provided for, perhaps all of these things. But it doesn't provide spiritual nourishment. That's not the job of the state. The state is incapable because the state is a materialistic thing. Just like we've returned to in this Osiris myth, or indeed in the Christian myth, we need something which becomes the god over the state. something which is above it, which is a personification of the spirit of culture and all of our values as such, because that provides us spiritual nourishment, because we're psychic creatures as well as purely materialistic creatures, regardless if the psyche actually comes from the material world or not. That's how we act in the world. So, these first century Jews weren't very happy with Caesar oppressing them in this way. So, out of desperation, they created an image of their self to create a counterbalance. That went bang! So now you've got Caesar, who's like the state, and you've got Christ there in the sky, who's more spiritual and anti-material, if you like. He spoke very, very much in spiritual language. Bang! You've got this huge tension there to balance that out. Two sort of equal and opposite forces. And eventually, Jung points out, just as Nietzsche did, it's very interesting that Christ eventually had his office in Rome, the office of St. Peter, the Pope in Rome. So this does seem to be some kind of group dynamic fighting going on, because that's just a little bit too poetic. And the same thing applies in today's world, of course. This is the God is dead idea, again, that Nietzsche talked about, where the state, socialism, communism, all the things that Nietzsche wrote about and said they were decadent, nihilistic, and horrible, cannot provide for us all that we need. We need a spiritual nourishment at the same time. So, at the very least, what we can say from this is Christ is a projection of the Jewish self, meaning all of the spiritual, all of the teachings, all of the embodied wisdom, all of these things was projected onto this Jewish rabbi called, well, Yeshua ben David, I think his literal name was, or Jesus Christ, was projected onto him, so that the accounts that we experience in the Gospels and the accounts that these first century disciples of Christ had perhaps weren't a literal thing that Christ was speaking, but was perhaps rather literal psychic truth, because they projected all of their ancestral wisdom onto this man. So when you read the Gospels, you're reading the inner workings of the psyche. Now, this is not to say that this is a Jewish exclusive thing and it's some kind of group dynamic fighting going on. Not when it comes to the archetype of the self, because the archetype of the self is way, way older than any kind of split between European Romans and Jews. It's way older than that. Which is why, and there's strong evidence for this, which is why it took over Christian Europe so easily. It's not a racially bound component. This is a transracial idea of Jesus Christ. So we can see that, where everyone accepts him because it's the deepest human truths, pointing out, supposedly, where we're meant to go to live our greatest lives. So that is the basic idea of Jesus Christ. Now, what does this mean in terms of the resurrection then and all of this stuff? Well, as you recognize the self, not Christ, but as you recognize the self on your own journey of individuation, as you encounter the higher personality, you become to realize that you as an ego are not all there is, but you are one with the universe, if you like. You become aware of the path of the archetype of the self across human history and out into the stars, you know, just as the ancients used to see the zodiac signs moving in the sky and would entrench that with meaning, so around us as the flowers blossom and the lions roar and all these things, the circle of life, and all of this, we take our part with that, and we are a participant and a mediator, a co-creator, if you like, of all of that. Man is the microcosm. So we could have a based account here that says that the psychological reality of Jesus Christ is one of an image that leads us to become closer to realizing this state of inner peace and one with the universe through listening to the things that he said and through having this is a more Catholic idea, through the ritualistic participation of things like the transubstantiation and all of these things, the ideas that seem to have arisen spontaneously after the gospel accounts were written. Christ leads one on an individuation journey, if you read it as a psychological symbol, just like reading it as the Buddha, but perhaps Christ is a more sophisticated one, as Jung believed, because he was also the ego as well as the self. I and the Father are one, I am ego and I am self, and all of these things. So, in this instance, no, Christ did not rise from the dead in a body. Christ is instead an image, he's a psychological phenomenon. But Jung was not so certain of this. Jung was not willing to discount the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but he was willing to discount the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's an interesting book you can read on this by N.T. Wright called The Resurrection of the Son of God. It's a very, very dense, I wouldn't say difficult book, but just dense, highly referenced, highly researched book by one of the leading New Testament scholars at the moment. And in this book, he lays out a case as to why the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ was not something that was predicted in the Old Testament, and so therefore was not something that was just made up on the spot. It wasn't a propaganda piece. It was something else. It was something that came from God, in N.T. Wright's personal opinion. But Jung thought that the idea of a bodily resurrection was much more of a pagan idea than a purely Christian idea. So he'd be much more in tune with the idea that Christ perhaps rose from the dead in some other way. And there's evidence for this in the Gospels, because it says that the disciples didn't recognize him. They had no idea what happened. And indeed, the Gnostics also didn't believe that Christ rose bodily from the dead. And Jung was quite privy to the Gnostic way of viewing things. But that doesn't mean that he didn't rise from the dead. And this is a terrifying thing. I'm going to give what Jung said on the matter, and then I'm going to give, humbly, my potential interpretation of how this might manifest in terms of quantum physics, something I derived from thinking about Carl Jung's ion quite a lot, but could be completely wrong. So Jung states explicitly, and he says this multiple times throughout his works, that the psyche is relative to space and time. As we mentioned earlier, of course, that it's a transpersonal phenomenon. Now, he also explicitly says that the psyche is not biology, that the two are separate to one another. Instead, what they both arise from in a synchronistic form is the unus mundus, this all one, the world one, where everything rises from. And this was the explanation for synchronicity, that yes, we have cause and effect, but we also have things happening concurrently to one another in a meaningful way, because their true cause, the true unmoved mover, is something which underpins them that we're unconscious of. Interesting idea. So Jung was not a materialist in the sense that the psyche came from biology, but instead was relative to it. That's a scary thing. So if the psyche is relative to space and time, and the psyche therefore is not a completely biological entity, then you can make a case that Christ spiritually, through his actions, through individuating fully, through making the ultimate sacrifice, was able to transcend his bodily Gnostic constraints, if you like. No more detail is given, but the question is left open. Now, as I said, I'm going to give my account of how this could potentially take place. This is a very strange idea. So, imagine a photon for a second. Well, a photon travels at the speed of light. And if you like to think about the speed of light, it's kind of a strange thing, because it's the speed limit to the universe. Now, why does the universe have a speed limit? Well, it's because speed is not an isolated phenomenon. Speed is a product of space and time. We've known this for about the last 100 years. So as you speed up, time for you and space for you compresses. And it compresses all the way down to a single point if you speed up fast enough, which just so happens to be the speed of light. I've done experiments with this where we take an atomic clock and we put one on a plane, and we take another atomic clock and we keep one on the ground, and we sync them up to the exact same time, and then we send the atomic clock on the plane all the way around the Earth, spinning round and round and round and round, then we land it back down again, and we compare the times afterwards on the clocks, the one on the plane has moved slower. And that's because relative to the clock, time has moved slower. So the key point with this is Einstein's ideas, is time and space are relative to the observer. So that means, and this is a madness-inducing idea if you let it sit in, so please do not do this. This means that we are not organisms that have woken up from an evolutionary process and are just looking at the world unfolding around us, and it's just doing its thing, and we're separate in a way. Because that's quite the more materialistic way of doing things. Is we're, of course, we're part of Mother Nature and the circle of life and all this stuff. But the universe would tick on exactly the same if we weren't here to observe it. That's wrong. Point blank, that's wrong. Relative to us, the universe is different than relative to a photon. So from a photon, it is everywhere at once, and time is infinite and nothing at the same time. So this is why if you look up at the night sky and you see a star, you actually, or the light would not have left that star if you weren't there to see it. Really strange idea. This is mainstream physics, by the way. This is nothing new agey, nothing at all. So that means that the human psyche co-creates the universe, or co-creates our perspective of the universe, which is a beautiful thing. And people report this on things like psychedelic trips as well, where they can modulate their perception of time and space through a substance that they take into their biology. Now, of course, this is a temporary phenomenon because the substances interact with the biology and not with the psyche, if indeed Jung is correct, and the two are at very least slightly disconnected from one another. Okay, so what does this mean in terms of the archetype of the self and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, if the archetype of the self, and we're going to make some assumptions here because I don't have hard evidence, this is a proposition for you. If the archetype of the self is a transpersonal, metatemporal phenomenon, if we take that idea as being correct, as Jung believed it to be correct, then its perception of space and time is different to us. So when the self speaks to us in dreams, there's a possibility it could be speaking to us from the future. It could be ushering us forward. Jung talked about the circumambulation of the self, that we do seem to have some kind of life path that we're rotating. We're rotating around this inner center. There is something bigger than us that's leading us down a path, and its perception of space and time is different to ours. So what happens when we fully come to realize the archetype of the self? Now, it's a theoretical limit to individuation. We don't know what the extent of individuation is when you become a fully differentiated ego, large enough to be able to conceptualize the self. You're not separate from it, but you are also distinct and you have a strong relationship with it. What if at that limit, Christ, when he was about 35 years old, which is the standard age at which individuals begin to go through individuation, Dante had the exact same thing, Jung had the exact same thing, loads of people report the exact same thing. What if he became fully cognizant and fully integrated this idea of the self in some way that he was able to transcend to that level of the self or see things from the level of the self and therefore was able to rise from his physical constraints up into this more archetypal plane, and now time and space are relative to him. So he does not perish, because time does not allow him to perish. Like in Dante's Hell, for example, where people are told to do the exact same thing over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, ad infinitum. Time doesn't exist in the afterlife, right? Well, perhaps it's the same thing for Christ and for those people who do individuate completely. Perhaps that's the key idea, where you do transcend, you leave the Gnostic prison of your body, and you enter into another realm, which is paradise, outside of time and space, because you are one with the self. Great fun. Thank you everybody for watching today's video. I hope you enjoyed. Of course, that last section was my propositions, my hypotheses. I do not believe these things, but it is a hypothesis, of course. We've got to remain based and boyo-pilled through all of this. So bearing that in mind, thank you. I appreciate you. I ask you kindly and humbly, out of the goodness of myself, to check out the Patreon down below. We have a Discord server where you can go hang out with all of the Boyosphere. We've got tons and tons and tons of members in there right now. Infinite amounts of content for you to consume. We have a Q&A podcast. You can ask questions to me and I will answer your question in as much detail as I possibly can. We've got an inner circle where we go back and forth all the time to make each other extra juicy. So we're having a good time over there. We're having a fantastic time, and I would be honored if you would join us. That was a Darth Vader quote, I think. Who, of course, is like Zarathustra, essentially, the dark side of Luke Skywalker's self. Without any further ado, my friends, thank you. I appreciate you. I'll see you again next time.